So this morning we're starting, not only starting a class, we're starting a marathon. And we're in the middle of learning chapter 25, even though we've had a brief hiatus. So let me refresh your memory. In the beginning of Perek Chaf, the Alter Rebbe explained how it's possible for each and every one of us to overcome any kind of challenge that comes our way from a Yiddishkeit perspective. No matter what kind of lust, craving, desire that a person might have to contend with, you can always overcome it. How do we know? Well, we know this because people have overcome much worse. And over the ages, many, many Jews have been prepared to literally sacrifice their lives, not to abandon God and His Torah. They weren't learned, they weren't pious, they weren't maybe even uber experienced in the area of Yiddishkeit devotion, and yet, when the big question came, should they or shouldn't they, should they embrace another faith, for example, or not, what was the answer? They were ready to give their very lives. And this, the Alter Rebbe explained in detail earlier, is connected to the concept of the neshama, that there's the core essence, the pintaliyah, the dot of Jewishness, that remains connected to God at each and every single moment. And the Alter Rebbe reasoned that it would certainly be easier to overcome a lust, temptation, or desire would be easier than dying for the Jewish faith. And why would you be ready to die for the Jewish faith? Because you don't want to be disconnected from God. Alter Rebbe says, guess what? When you do a sin, you're disconnected from God. So what's the difference? What's the difference? Same thing. So why don't people think that way? And why do people sin? Why do people go against the will of God? The answer is shikha, forgetfulness. If they would be mindful, and if they would be thinking about everything they know and everything they believe in, and if they would be aware that when you're doing this Aveda, at that moment you become disconnected from God, they wouldn't do it. So that's the basic idea that the Alter Rebbe introduced, and we're going to take it from there now. So in the beginning of the chapter of Tanya, the Alter Rebbe speaks about not doing the wrong thing. You know, that delicious cheeseburger that's so tempting, and it's lunchtime, and everybody else is eating, and you don't have any food, and nobody sees you anyway, and what's the difference? And does God really care about what I have for lunch? Doesn't God care about me being a good person, being nice to other people? That's what's really important. Doesn't God know that? Sure, God knows that. That's what's really valuable. And you know, whether or not there was a little stamp of this Jewish mafia on my hot dog or not makes no difference to me. It doesn't make me in any way less of a good person. They give it a whole argument of why it doesn't make a difference which hot dog you take, from which rotisserie you take a hot dog. And a person just gives in. But the truth is that since God did say in His Torah, don't eat those hot dogs, and He said eat kosher food, there really is no difference between that and embracing a foreign faith, worshiping a foreign deity. What's the difference? Both are things the Torah said don't do. God says if you do this, you disconnect yourself from me. So a person, when he has that craving, that desire, that lust, that temptation, he should stop, think, and remember. And if he would stop, think, and remember, he would have the strength to pull himself together and do the right thing. Now, it's one thing when we talk about avoiding that which is bad, toxic, or evil, that which is sinful. How about doing what we're supposed to do? How about what we call not just sur meira, not just turning away from evil, how about the idea of asei tov, doing good? Doing good is not easy. Doing good is not simple. So here, the Alter Rebbe says, the heim bebechinas va'asei tov, moving forward in the chapter. So also the same thing applies also to the concept not only of not doing what's bad, but also doing what's good. That a person should find the strength of a lion to be able to overcome the challenges that stand in his way and do what is right. In other words, when we speak about doing the right thing, and doing the right thing as it should be done, with every ounce of wherewithal and strength, as we're going to explain in a few moments. So a person needs inner koyach. And Abadista Shulchan Aruch very clearly says that when it comes to doing what is good, holy, a person should yizgaber kari, a person has to pull himself together with the strength of a lion. Bigvura v'oymetz halev, with might, with courage, neged hayetzer, to stand against the yetzer hara, hamachbid ezgufay, who makes, so to speak, the body heavy, in other words, who throws slothfulness upon him, or indifference, umapil olav atzlo, and he throws laziness. So let's start with getting up in the morning. A difficult thing for anybody to do. You're tired, you went to sleep too late, another 10 minutes won't kill anybody. Does God really care? Actually, He does. The answer is yes to all those things. How should I do it? So in Shulchan Aruch, it talks about that a person has to be mindful of God from the first moment he wakes up, and he says, Maidani lefanecha, and he realizes that he's standing before God. And he pulls together the strength to do what is right and make the good choice. And the good choice is to get out in the morning, get up in the bed, out of bed early enough in the morning, so you should be able to daven, so you should be able to do mitzvahs, and so on and so forth. So there are many things that we don't do, not because we make a choice to do bad, not because, well, we had a lust, a craving, a desire, it was really difficult to overcome this, but we pulled ourselves together and we did the right thing. No, that's not what we mean. What we mean is that doing the right thing is something that requires and takes tremendous effort. And so it's not just a question of refraining from doing what's inappropriate and finding the strength to say no. It's a question of how do I muster the ability to do what is good and right? And that's not an easy thing. So how do you fight with the Yetzer Hara? So the way to fight with the Yetzer Hara, the Mishnah tells us, is Yisgaber Kadi, find the strength of a lion. Now here's an interesting point. When we speak about doing what Hashem asks of us, so as a rule, everything is divided into Sur Meira and Aseh Tov. Don't do what's bad and do what's good. If I don't do what I'm supposed to do, is that just a question of a lack of Aseh Tov? Is it just that I'm not doing what I should have done? Or ultimately, does it amount to toxic behavior? Think about this carefully. So you didn't eat the pork, the cheeseburger, but you also didn't go to shul and listen to the shofar on Rosh Hashanah because you're busy. You know, surely God understands that, you know, life happens. So if life happens and I'm too busy, so I didn't do the right thing. So I didn't listen to the shofar. Would that be called a sin? Or would that be called just a lack of doing what is right? What do you think?
Sin.
Yeah, it's a sin. It's a sin because actually, when a person is mevatel a mitzvah haseh, when a person violates a positive mitzvah, that in effect becomes an avera. So what are we talking about here then? What's the difference between what we spoke of earlier and what we speak of now? The answer is that there's ways to do something. You can do it 100% or 90% or 50% or sometimes even 10%. So the question is, do you do it? But do you do it with every ounce of wherewithal? That's the question. And here the emphasis is that when we speak about doing what is right, not only we're not doing what we're not supposed to do, not only we're going to do what is supposed to be done, but we do it as our Kaddish Baruch Hu asks us to do it with every ounce of koyach and strength. And for this, one has to throw away the laziness that is innate and natural. This comes from the element of what's called dust or solids in the animal soul. So here the Alter Rebbe references something that he discussed in the first chapter of Tanya, that all of reality is comprised originally of four elements. In the language, the cumbersome language of English, from Latin, fire, water, wind, and dust, which is cumbersome. It doesn't really make sense, and that's great for the Greeks, but doesn't really work for people in the modern era. Well, it's true. That's not what the Torah says, though. What the Torah really is talking about is liquidity and solid, about energy and gas. And everything is comprised of that. Not only everything physical is comprised of that, even the spiritual reality is comprised of that, which means that there will be elements of holiness and of goodness that will take themselves from various different backgrounds. There's solid mitzvahs that are done. There's the idea of things being well hydrated and focused and so on and so forth. And then within the framework of what is bad, there is things that come from the element of afar. And what comes from the element of afar, which literally translates as dust, but it means when something is frozen solid, because it's not about it being hot or cold, but something being solid and immobile. Mm-hmm. So when a person has laziness, that in effect comes miyaseid ha'afar. And this is about the innate or natural block that we have, melahatriach gufay bezrizus, for a person to really expend the effort, b'chol mini teirach, with all kinds of toil, v'avodas masa, and bearing the heavy load, v'avodas Hashem, in the service of Hashem, sheyeshba teirach v'omol. There are lots of things that are expected of us that are really tough, just hard to do. And it goes against our nature. It goes against our grain. We're naturally lazy. We're naturally not looking for any kind of extra work. We're naturally looking for the easy way out and travel the path of least resistance. And the Torah comes along and says, you should serve Hashem. You should muster every ounce of koyach. You should do what is difficult and challenging. And the person says, I'm not really interested in doing that. So How do we have the strength to do what is right? So Alter Rebbe is going to talk about three dimensions now. All of Yiddishkeit is predicated on three pillars: Torah, Avodah, and Gemilut Chasadim. The concept of Torah study, the concept of service to God, originally meant through the notion of offerings in the temple, but that's directly linked to the concept of prayer. As we know, the Gemara tells us that prayer is in lieu of offerings on the Beis HaMikdash today. And furthermore, the idea of Avodah, the term Avodah, shows up in the Torah as a reference to Tefillah. As it says, Ezo Avodah Shebalev, what is considered to be service of the heart. The word Avodah having a common word with Eved, with to slave away at something, to toil and make an effort. Avodah Shebalev, the servitude of the heart, this is Tefillah. It's difficult to talk to the walls. You don't get a response. You're not having a conversation with God. It's difficult not to have your mind wander and not to just, you know, end up redirecting somewhere else, because prayer is not that exciting. It's not a happening event. You have to focus. You have to do everything possible to do what is expected of you. Very difficult, and that's something that takes effort. And finally, the idea of gemilut chasadim. Nobody likes to give things away. Nobody likes to get. Nobody likes to give. People get frustrated. Oh, you're asking again. What else do they want from me? So these are the three pillars of avodat Hashem: to immerse ourselves in Torah study, and as we'll see, that means to reach beyond, to pray full-heartedly, and to be giving, to be a person who cares for others, who has compassion for others and concern for others. So we're going to talk now about the first pillar. The first pillar is Torah. Kegoyin, for example, what are we talking about? We're talking about slothfulness and laziness, disinterest in studying, disinterest in observing, disinterest in doing what Hashem wants. And Alter Rebbe comes along and says, yes, you can do this. You just have to. Well, we'll see what you have to. He's going to give us a strategy at the end. But this is what he's talking about. The challenge that comes from doing it, but doing it right. So he says, okay, let's talk about Torah study. So when it comes to Torah study, the terminology that's used, kegoyin la'amel b'Torah, to toil in Torah. Not just to study Torah, but to toil. Nobody likes to toil. Nobody toils if he or she doesn't have to toil. The things that we have to toil at, we're grateful when they're over, and we go back to living a cushy, easy life. We don't want to toil. But actually, Torah study is not supposed to be an easygoing thing. It's supposed to be something that we toil at. As our sages tell us in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, the Gemara, they says, Adam la'amal Torah nivra. A person was created for toil in Torah. It doesn't just say for learning Torah, it says for toil in Torah. Which means that a person has to be learning Torah in a manner that is difficult for them. Not to study the things that come easy. You know, there are stories in Torah. They're also Torah. And there are sometimes like just an easy review of stuff you kind of know already anyway, and just, you know, review some of the observances or some of the halachot and so on and so forth. And then there's a question of learning or studying something which I don't really understand well yet, and I don't appreciate yet, and it's going to take a great deal of effort for me to wrap my head around this. And it's not something that comes easy. So I really work at it. I'm toiling. I'm working so hard to try to understand it. You know, you sit down on the airplane and they give you the instructions of how to save your life in case something goes wrong. And on the rare occasion, something does go wrong. It happens more often when you get into a car, but it does happen even on a plane. Heaven forfend, we should never know. Nobody listens. Everybody's too busy. Busy with what? They tell you, turn your phone off. So some people surreptitiously are still looking at those important emails that the whole world rises and sets on, or the WhatsApp messages that mamish, like, you know, it's like, it's global importance. And in order to get your attention, the various airlines have created cartoons and like clowns who are playing games and trying to talk to you about things that save your life. What do you think people could be interested in? Well, the moment, God forbid, something go wrong, everybody will start screaming. What did they say? What is it supposed to do? Well, why don't you just listen to the beginning? Well, just be busy with boring stuff. Like, I have no interest in that. So they literally make cartoons for adults. I think El Al is one of the best at that. They make a cartoon that's actually compelling. And it's like, whether you like cartoons or you like knowing, how did they make that cartoon? So they actually get your attention. And in the end, it's your own good. This is what's good for you, but people are too busy. So we make the Gemara into cartoons. Is that how we're supposed to make the Gemara? We take the Tanya, we'll make Tanya cartoons. There is a guy who's making the Kabbalah cartoons. Kabbalah tunes. Why? Because nobody wants to learn Torah. So he made it into a cartoon. And he's a very profound guy, Rabbi Freeman. He makes his really, really deep messages in cartoon, because nobody wants to listen. So his job is to make Kabbalah tunes. That's fine. And our job is to make learning interesting. But really, I say our, I mean from the teacher's perspective, from the rabbi's perspective, or the rebbe's perspective, or the students, what are they supposed to be doing? They're supposed to be toiling. They're supposed to be working hard at Torah. Yeah, a child comes to learn Torah, and we put a honey on the olive base, and we have him lick the olive base. You see, Torah is very sweet. Okay, so we try to create, you know, the Pavlovian idea of that initially, that the first connection a person should make with learning Torah is not the strict stick, strap, and the birch, which was, by the way, never a Jewish thing. We adopt that from others. But rather, it should be positive. And the child should associate Torah and olive base with honey and sweetness and that sensation. That's for children. And children have to be taught as children have to be taught. As it says, Chanocho Nara Pidarko, teach children according to their way. But you're supposed to get past that. They tell a story of a crowd at a train station somewhere in Poland. And a porter says, what's everybody waiting for? And they said, oh, we're waiting for this famous Rebbe. He's going to be visiting our town. And he says, what's his name? So they tell him his name. He says, oh, he's such an idiot. I was in a cheder with him. So first the Hasidim wanted to beat him to a pulp. How dare you call the Rebbe an idiot? Then they say, you were in cheder with the Rebbe? What could you tell us? He says, I told you, he's like a fool. So what do you mean a fool? He says, very simple. What happened is, we came in the first day to cheder, we're 5-year-old children. The teacher said, anybody who's going to learn and study well today is going to get a candy. He said, your Rebbe didn't waste a second. He was earning that candy. He said, I wasn't stupid. I know the first day to give you a candy, the second day to give you a candy, and eventually they hook you. And then you're stuck. You see, he got hooked, he says. I never got hooked. So, how should a Yid involve himself in Torah? A Yid should involve himself in Torah by studying in a way that requires tremendous effort. That the famous story that you heard from me so many times. Somebody once came to the Rebbe, the Tzemach Tzedek, and he said to the Rebbe, he has this awful problem in Avedas Hashem, and he doesn't know what to do. What's the problem, says the Rebbe? I cannot enjoy, find any pleasure in Torah study. It's so hard for me. I can't stand it, he says, and I know you're supposed to do it. Tzemach Tzedek looks at him quizzically, he says, that's a problem, that's a solution. I love to study Torah. For me, to study Torah as an act of servitude, an act of Avedas Hashem, it's got to be somewhere between 3 and 5 o'clock in the morning when I'm already almost sleeping, and then I have to force myself to study Torah for 5 minutes, and then I can finally study Torah and serve Hashem. He says, you? It's so easy for you. Every time you study Torah, you're serving Hashem. Which may sound ridiculous to you, but it's real. This is, if you're serious about serving Hashem, Torah study, it's like V'hagisa b'yayim v'layla. You're supposed to be involved in this day and night. Torah study is supposed to be our primary occupation. That's supposed to be the thing we do. Not the thing we do sometimes, or once a week, or once a month, or when I have a hobby. It's supposed to be the thing we do. And for people who can't do it all the time, you have to set aside time each and every single day and not do easy stuff to really toil at Torah. And Alter Rebbe explains Torah in two ways. The toil of Torah, he says, number one is bi'iyun. Bi'iyun means to look deeply into an idea, to understand something which is intractable for you, very difficult. And incidentally, the things which are very difficult to you one day become fairly easy the next day, because you got that. So what do you do? Then you go to the next level and have no worries. You have endless levels. This is better than Candy Crush. You never master it. No matter how deep you understand Torah, there's a new depth, a new profundity that can always be uncovered. There are the most brilliant minds who have spent their whole life. And today they're in the 90s, and they're still toiling, not just studying, still toiling in the study of Torah and still finding fresh and new ideas. So a person has to then study Torah, bi'iyun, and then that's one idea. The second idea is bipeh, verbally. Torah study ideally should be performed verbally. That means when you're sitting at a class, so you're listening and you're hearing the ideas, and you're learning the material. Once you learn the material, you're supposed to review the material. And when you review the material, you're supposed to do it audibly. It's the polar opposite of what the Western world calls learning or studying. Libraries are quiet places. But Beis Medrash is a loud place. And everybody's screaming and yelling on top of their lungs. That's how you're supposed to study Torah. And that's also difficult. People don't like that, you know, I'm going to lose my voice. Pastor Ricola, I can't handle this. How much you want me to verbalize and say it out loud? It's hard, it's difficult. But that's the kind of toil that we're supposed to invest in Torah. Ukemayim Rabbeinu Zal, as the teaching of our sages found in the beginning of Masechet Avodah Zarah, they said, La'olam yasim adam atzmei al divrei Torah. A person should place himself to words of Torah, kishor la'ol, like a ox to an ol, to a yoke, ukachamor lemasoi, to a pack donkey, a donkey to the load that goes on him. So you're never going to find the ox who comes along gleefully and joyfully and says, please strap me up, you know, strap me up, Scotty, I can't wait to plow that field. But the ox is an obedient, and when you strap him up and you put that yoke on and the ox begins his process, he toils. That ox just pulls that plow. Again, something which in the last 70, 80 years we don't see anymore, but this was part of human anthropology for the better part of the last 4,500 years. People plowed with oxen. So plowing with an ox is a perfect metaphor for studying Torah. And we say, Rav Tvuas B'Koyach Sher, there's a lot of grain, a lot of much harvest that's waiting in the power of the ox. You can't really do it by yourself. If people would plow the ground themselves, they would never be able to accomplish what could be accomplished when you have the ox. Okay, so today the tractor. So it'll be like a tractor. You know, like you have to commit yourself. What does the tractor do? The tractor plows through these hard clumps of earth, gets through the clods, you got to make that furrow. You got to plow your way through. And that's the same thing as like with understanding the Maharal says. The Maharal says this part of Torah, the ox metaphor, refers to the Iyun. Because the Iyun, the Iyun means to look deeply into Torah, to think deeply about an idea, to figure out an idea, a profound idea which doesn't come easily. He says to think deeply and to work is like an ox plowing the field. It's like you're plowing through a difficulty. The person starts to study and he finds the plow gets stuck. I can't get through this. Have you heard that expression? I need to get through this. So getting through it requires tenacity. It requires strength. It requires courage. You need to keep pushing. If you keep pushing, you will get through it. Just keep going at it. Go from the very beginning. Take it from the beginning and push at it. You get through. You know, Rabbi Krinsky tells a story that the Rebbe once handed him a paper that he had edited. And the paper was covered with notations and lines and circles and chains. And he looked at it and he was totally overwhelmed. He's a young man. He was just like in his 20s. And he looked at the Rebbe like, I'm never going to figure out how to type this out. Like, this is so confusing. So the Rebbe looked at him with a smile, and the Rebbe said, you can do it, word by word, line by line. And he said, he sat down, and he worked his way through it, word by word, line by line. He said, that became the lesson for life. Whenever something seems very difficult, you work your way through it, word by word, line by line. I can't understand this piece of Gemara. Work it through. Word for word. You'll get through words, you get through the lines, you put together one sentence, you get to the next thing. It is doable. We can figure out the most difficult things if we want to. The problem is we don't really want to. The difference between a genius and a simple person is only necessity. The genius is a person who can come up with brilliant ideas without having necessity. It's like the oil in Saudi Arabia. You just put a pole in the ground and it comes out. For most of us, you want oil, you gotta start doing some fracking. You gotta work really hard. But the oil's there. Everybody can do this. And the proof is that some of the simplest people in the world came up with the most brilliant ideas. Why? Because they needed to. That's why. It was necessary. And if your life depends on it, we know everybody can be a genius. Everybody can be brilliant. So if your life depended on it, you'd figure it out. Okay, that's how you have to take Torah. My life depends on it. I need to figure this out. So that's the idea of Shurla Erla. Hamoyla Masa means to toil away in the Beis Medrash. I'm going to take an hour and I'm going to study Torah for an hour now. And I'm going to, it was so hard and my throat's getting dry. Okay, drink some tea, drink some water. Just keep working at it. And that's like, it takes an effort, constant effort at studying Torah. And when a person does this, and he does it Hamoyla Masa, the way the donkey, this big bony donkey, it gets loaded up. And he just keeps on pushing and keeps on working and keeps on trucking. When that happens, in essence, the Torah is carried forth by you. And incidentally, the metaphor of Torah, the imagery of the two animals is the donkey and the ox. Like Yisachar was the tribe who was supposed to be dedicated to Torah, and the metaphor, the image that's used for them is the donkey. Now, this is here's a famous little teaching which I shared with you many, many times. It's brought down in the Beis Ephraim and Shulchan Aruch, and the Rebbe talked about it also on numerous occasions. There's a halacha in the Shulchan Aruch about Purim that says, Mevatlan Talmud Torah leMikra Megillah. We are obligated to stop the study of Torah. Incidentally, we don't stop the study of Torah for virtually anything, really, other than building the Beit HaMikdash. But you stop the Torah for listening to the Megillah. And the obvious question is, but the Megillah is a book of Scripture, and listening to the Megillah then would be an act of Torah study. So why do you have to say, Mevatlan Talmud Torah, Lemikra Megillah? Why do you have to say, you're stopping to study Torah in order to hear the Megillah? It is Torah. What's the answer? The answer is that listening to the Megillah with little children and groggers is not a very profound way to study Torah. So you're studying Torah, but how much of you is actually, even if you're listening to every word, how much of your mental wherewithal is actually being harnessed? How much of your ox is pulling the plow? How much of your donkey is engaged now? Not that much. Not that much. So really, how much of you is studying Torah? 5%? 10%? 20%? But how should you study Torah? 100%. So if you're studying Torah, but you're not studying Torah and you're not giving it all you got, then you're not really studying Torah properly. We can't call it an Avera. We can't call it somebody who's violating. He said, he's doing an Avera now. He's violating, wasting his time from studying Torah. Said, well, not really. He's watching Kabbalah tunes. It's not an Avera. Kabbalah tunes are still Torah. He's watching. He's learning deep ideas of Torah. He said, yeah, he's learning Kabbalah tunes. This is a guy who can open up like a heavy mimer and he can learn this deep stuff. And instead, he's sitting on a couch watching Kabbalah tunes. It's very nice to watch Kabbalah tunes. You're gaining a message. Nobody could say you're wasting your time. Nobody could say that you're doing an Aveir. Remember we talked about earlier, like if you didn't come to Shul, didn't listen to the Shul from Rosh Hashanah, what are you doing? Everybody understands, that's inappropriate. And it's not just a question of inappropriateness, it's not a question of sur meirah, of staying away from what's bad, it's a question of doing what's good. It's a question of mustering every ounce of wherewithal and energy to serve Hashem as I can serve Hashem. And if I'm not, I'm falling short. Then I didn't serve Hashem the way I'm supposed to. And if I didn't serve Hashem the way I'm supposed to, I'm not a Ovid Elokim. Then I'm not really serving God, right? The word Oved comes from Eved. I'm not slaving away at my Avedas Hashem. I'm chilling out. I'm taking it easy. I slave away when I go to work. I slave away when I have to deal with my children. But when it comes to God, then I'm on automatic. I'm just on cruise control. I'm doing what has to be done. I'm not really toiling. I'm not really working at it. And that's not what a Kadosh Baruch Hu expects of us. So let's move now from the concept of Torah into the concept of Tefillah, the concept of davening. A person could say, I'm davening. I came to Shul. I sang the songs. I sat there, I listened to the chazan, the choir was very nice. I did everything I was supposed to do. I said, yeah, that's really nice. But did you really daven? Like, did you really, like, focus on the words you were saying? Because I have no idea what I said, in fact. I was thinking about the stock market during Shemoneh Esrei and had these great tips that came to me. They will come to you at times like that, because when your mind is empty, then ideas come. But davening is not supposed to be empty time. It's supposed to be full time. One of the Eastern ideas that is at loggerheads with Torah is the notion of meditation. Not that the Eastern idea of meditation, or that meditation per se is a bad thing, but the Eastern idea of meditation, which is to empty yourself, and they go through these mantras, and they will bang a drum or look at the wall and do things to empty themselves. And when they empty themselves enough, then the enlightenment will come. That's what the Eastern spirituality teaches. Empty yourself, empty yourself, empty yourself, and then something will come. But Torah says, nah, nothing will come. Machshav Azaras will come. Stupid thoughts will come. Empty thoughts will come. Selfish thoughts will come. What is it? What should you do? It's to fill yourself, fill yourself, fill yourself. Not empty yourself, fill yourself. Empty yourself of stupidity and fill yourself with holy things. And if you keep filling yourself with holy things, eventually you'll wash the stupidity out. That's just the reality. Like, how do you have to wash a cup. It's dirty. Either you can empty it out. It's still dirty. There's still residue in it, but it's not going to get clean. You want to get clean? Wash it out. So sure, you should empty yourself if you could. But more importantly, just keep adding water. If you keep adding soap and water, eventually the water keeps running and running and running. Eventually all the negative stuff washes out and what's left is good stuff. What is your mind filled with? That's the question. And Hashem expects us to fill our mind with good things. We should be so preoccupied with another Tosfos, with another piece of Gemara, with another Halacha Shulchan Aruch, another Maamar Chassidus, another Perek Tanya. These are the things that are in our mind. What am I learning today? What am I into today? Which problem am I solving today? And then from there we talk about tefillah. So what is prayer? L'tefillah b'chavona b'kochoche mamash. That when a person is supposed to daven, he's supposed to daven with every ounce of wherewithal. He's supposed to pray with every ounce of concentration. Like the word l'chaven, which is kavana in tefillah. The thing in tefillah is kavana, is intention. The word l'chaven in modern Hebrew means to take aim. So when the sharpshooter is taking aim, and you know when a sharpshooter is taking aim, that's what his life is. He's totally focused on that. When the person is sitting in the radio control tower and he's got 80 planes coming in, you better believe that guy is focused 100%, because one moment of thoughtlessness could, it's too scary to think what could come about from it. Why? Because there's a lot riding on this. I need to focus. For that matter, people who ride those little airplanes, right? You got to focus. Because those little airplanes are actually quite expensive. And they go like $1,000, $2,000. And they crash pretty easily. So when you're flying, you know, people go out to the field and they fly these little airplanes, they're really having kavana. They're really at it. And people at Rama, at the blackjack table, they're also really focused. They're totally, in fact, they're almost praying, you know, like for real. So this is where you hear these stories of people who would daven and not know what was going on around them. Because they were so focused on davening. What are you supposed to do when you focus on davening? The first thing is look in the siddur. It's a very helpful thing. Looking in a siddur is very, very helpful. People like us who don't have the ability to have mental concentration and meditate for hours on end. Most of us are feeble-minded, especially since Facebook's come along. We can't, our attention, like this, focus on the words. You don't take your eyes off the words. You look, daven from the siddur. Point inside. That's the beginning. That's where it begins. You take every word. What does this word mean? What does the word mean to me? What does it mean to me today? What am I saying to God today? I once heard Rabbi Abraham Twersky say something cute. He said, I learned how to daven from a blind man in Jerusalem. I said, so what does that mean? He said, I was once at the Kotel, and there was this blind man, and he was hugging the stones and caressing them and kissing them, and he was talking to God. And he was said, I don't want to listen to this conversation, but he's like right next to me, and he's yammering away. And he says, oh, I'm sorry, God, I told you that yesterday already. He said, that's how I learned how to daven. He said, if you told it to God yesterday, that's not davening today. It's the same words. Yeah, telemarketers use the same words 500 times a day also. You ask them, every conversation is different. And when they score, they score. And when they don't, they don't. And the words are perfectly choreographed. It's the right words, how to get a person's attention within the first 2.6 seconds that he shouldn't hang up on you. It's how you say it, right? It's not what you say, it's how you say it. So when it comes to davening, that a person davens, he davens with a wholehearted way. He contemplates his davening, he pours himself into his davening, he cleaves to the davening. That's the idea of what we call, like the Alter Rebbe says later in Tanya, that when a person davens, lishpech nafsha, he pours his soul out. Think of a musician who's playing music for several hours. Nothing. They don't feel hunger, they don't feel pain, they don't feel weather, nothing. The musician's totally focused. And for that, many of them is very spiritual. They play this and they're playing. They're expressing their soul. Their soul pours out. I'm jealous of these guys. That's how I'm supposed to daven. But it's easier to play an instrument because it's easier to find the instrument resonating with you. If you're musically inclined, music touches us in a special way. So actually, we do have music in davening. And Hasidim used to sing when they used to daven. They used to sing these long contemplative melodies used to daven because music helps. Music is the way the soul expresses itself. That's called davening with kavana. That's called toiling. That's called really working hard and doing it right. Interestingly, the Alter Rebbe metaphorizes davening. He says it's like a battle. He says, like the Zohar says, Shas Tzlesa, Shas Krava, that prayer is like combat, but only you're fighting with yourself. You're fighting with your own lack of mindfulness, your own lack of focus, your own mind that's taking yourself, and you fight and you work on staying focused. And then from there, we go into the third pillar. So we talked about Torah, we talked about Tefillah. What's the third pillar? Gemilas Chasadim. Ba'avodas Hashem shehi b'davar shebemamon. There's a way to serve God with your money too. Like it says, Kabed es Hashem mehoincha, Kabed es Hashem megernecha. One serves God with his wealth, the other serves God with his throat. One sings, he's a nice chazan, he sings wisely. Somebody else writes a big check. Everybody does what they could do. And the problem is, oftentimes everybody's trying to do what they're not supposed to do. The guy who can write big checks is singing, but he has a lousy voice. And the guy who doesn't have any money is giving money he doesn't have. But actually, he should be singing, and that's what he should be doing. Is like, find your gift, find your talent. But every one of us is obligated to be involved in serving Hashem with our money as well. And the money touches us in a very deep way. We want to find out who somebody really is three ways. You know, kiso, koso, kaso. In his anger, and is when he takes too much to drink, and that happens to us sometimes. And then when a person is money. Touch him when it hit him in his pocketbook, you'll find out very quickly who you're dealing with. So that's just the nature of money. And k'moy avodas hatzedakah, the avodah, the service of tzedakah, which is a hard thing. It's a hard thing because I'm not interested. You see this, he sees a schnurr coming in, he's at the back door. I'm another schnurr in my life. That's all I need. Another guy wants my money. Another guy has given me an opportunity to do a mitzvah. Another guy who gives me an opportunity to help. I don't have the ability to help people right now. I'm doing what I'm doing. I'm where I am. But here's a person, if I am able to give him for a few bucks, I have the privilege of helping Jews who live on the other side of the ocean. Wow, what a schus, what a privilege. I have, for a few dollars, I could be part of a holy endeavor, something great that's going on. This should be something I welcome, in theory, but not in practice. Somehow it doesn't work out that way. Even though the money we spend on the Narishkeit is gone and means nothing to us. And the money we spent on tzedakah, that's yours forever. They once asked Sir Moses Montefiore, they said, how much are you worth? I think it was Queen Victoria, actually, who asked him for an audit. She wanted to know how much he was worth. And he did an audit a few days later, and he sent her a number. And she was furious. And she said, Sir Moses, you lie. My accountants estimate you worth much, much, much more than the number you submitted. He said, you didn't ask me how much money I have. You asked me how much money I'm worth. He said, what I did is make an accounting of all the tzedakah I ever gave, because he had an accountant, he knew all the checks. He said, that's the money, that's what I'm worth. How much money I have? Huh. That money I have today, here I have it today, it's here today, gone tomorrow. With the money that's yours forever, the money you give tzedakah, nobody can ever take away from you. That's yours. That's the money that's really yours. So it's a great theory, it's a beautiful story. Now let's get back to real life. You want my what? You want money from me? Right? So the person has to work on this. all other kinds of things like this. There's just three examples in these three arenas that all of Yiddishkeit and life stands on. But things that when you have to do what is good, and you have to do what's good 100%, not 10%, not 5%, not even 80%, but 100%, to do what is good or what is right or what is holy, to make good choices, or to choose wrong. So, and when there's a Yetzirah, and the Yetzirah is scheming Yetzirah, who throws so much stuff at you, he's so fast, he's so cunning, he's so quick, you don't even remember what to answer. That was the last scheme you figured out. He's five schemes ahead of you already. And the goal of all these schemes is lekarer nefesh adam, cool it down, take it down a few notches, don't get so passionate about this. It's just Judaism. It's not really that important. It's a cute thing. It's not what life's about. Life's about fun, life's about enjoyment, life's about success, life's about material pleasure, life's about fame and fortune. Yiddishkeit's a cute sideshow. Don't get too excited about it. You know, that's what the Yetzirah will tell you. And the truth is, if it's just a sideshow, he's right. But it's not. It's our raison d'etre. That's why we were created. So if that's why we were created, sure, you know, Yiddishkeit can be fun and can be enjoyable and can be satisfying and can be accomplishing and can be, it can be, not only could be, it is all of those things. And people who involve themselves in Yiddishkeit do have a sense of satisfaction. And they have a lot more fun than everybody else thinks. And a lot more enjoyment in their life than everybody else thinks. But it's a different kind. It's an enjoyment that comes when you're struggling not for ephemeral reality, but for eternal reality. Things that are really yours forever. But the Yetzirah says no. And human nature says no. Shaloila hafkim ramayni. What are you, just going to throw money away? You're just going to live wild like that? So a person says, be measured. Take it easy. Don't get too excited. But in fact, that's not the case. In fact, what Hashem expects of us is to go above and beyond the call of duty. And oftentimes people say, I got to take care of myself. But like a famous maimer of the Rebbe Rashab, where he talks about, goes in detail, he says, really? How much do you really need? How much is it really needed? And how much of it is luxury? And here's a person who doesn't have shoes, but you have 100 pairs of shoes. And if you had 99 pairs of shoes, would you not be able to function? Or if you had 9 pairs of shoes that are 10 pairs of shoes, you couldn't function. Here's a person who doesn't have shoes. Not having shoes is worse. So you have 5 suits, this guy has no suits. You have 5 course meals, so you get a 4 course meal. This guy doesn't have any course meal. And so on and so forth. And that's how we're supposed to give tzedakah. Not supposed to look at ourselves and say, I need, I have all these luxuries I need. And if when I'm finished having all the luxuries I need, then I'll think of giving tzedakah also. It's a fact, a statistic, that when the economy dips, there's two things that suffer immediately. You know what that? Donations and jewelry. Right? That's what it is. The jewelers always complain that they get hit. Why? Because so a person will have one diamond less. Inasmuch as De Beers told you a diamond is forever, people know that's really not true. They only get excited about it for like 3 days anyway. And so whatever, the diamond is forever. What does it do for me? It sits forever on a shelf. So a person will say, we're old diamonds. They don't. They see that as a luxury and see that as extra. And in some ways, they're right. It is extra. It's not something which is necessary for life. Nobody ever died for lack of jewelry and lack of diamonds. But people do die for lack of food. People do die for lack of shelter. So then the question becomes, what is needed? What is a luxury? What is a necessity? Like, you have to look at life seriously. And people make the mistake of thinking that luxury is necessity. This is the world in the fast lane, life in the fast lane in the Western world. All these things are necessities. And therefore, if the economy dips, what do you mean economy dipped? You don't have food on your table? No, I have food on my table. You're not paying your heat? Yeah, my heating bills are getting paid. You don't have what to wear? I have what to wear. Okay, so if you have what to wear, and you have where to live, and you have what to eat, what do you mean? What do you mean you're cutting your donations? Donations, that's your source of life. That's not an extra thing. That's not something I do when I have nothing else. I once asked a fairly well-heeled professional from an immigrant family. You know, he grew up in an immigrant, they didn't have so much, but they went to school, and he's well-heeled, and he earns a very nice living, lives in a very nice home. I once asked him for a donation, and he said to me, Rabbi, are you crazy? I said, no, I don't think I'm crazy. Why do you ask? He says, I'm not a rich guy. And he has a really good friend who's a professional fundraiser. And the professional fundraiser, who does he go after? The little people. The people whose net worth are 50 million, 100 million. In his mind, who's supposed to donate? People are worth 50 million are supposed to donate. But a guy is making like, you know, $500,000 a year. Rabbi, are you crazy? I need 3 vacations. I need I need. Like, come on, Rabbi. Like, I'm not the guy you're supposed to talk to. I was like, so taken aback. I'm like, no. That's not how it goes, actually. He said, you don't want to give Chabad for me? Well, that's fine. I'm not even going to talk about that. But I said, but you have to give tzedakah. Because tzedakah is like, everybody needs to give tzedakah. People say, Rabbi, if I had $1 million, we have $1 million. I say, yeah, but you have 5,000. So this is the concept of a person giving tzedakah. And then there's another thing. People say, you know, like, I don't want to spend too much effort. I got to take care of my health. I got to pace myself. They don't pace themselves with Nourishkeit. They don't pace themselves when they eat that extra course, which is actually bad for the health. They don't pace themselves when they stay up late partying and painting the town red, which is not actually healthy. But, Rabbi, come on, it's like too much. Enough already. I need to take it easy. I need to be chilled. So when it comes to Briyas Gufa, his health, or perceived health, or perceived wellness, or perceived comfort, versus, don't push me too much. Relax. So now as a Yid wants to be a Eved Hashem, and I know I'm giving you the bees and the birds and all the hard facts that not easy to listen to, but Lamed Negdei, to stand against the Yitzhar with all these things, it's very hard. So how am I making my good choices? How am I doing those hard things? Just give me a litany, a shopping list of all this hard stuff. The answer is, Kishiyosa Malibai, you should take this to heart. Shalinatseach hayetzer becholze, to overcome the Yetzirah in all of these things, and it's not easy, it's big. But in all this, and even more than this, the last says hefchay, to do the opposite of what the Yetzirah says. Yetzirah says, sleep, take it easy, don't do anything, it's fine, you don't have to. That's what Yetzirah tells at you. That's what he's throwing at you. There's a funny cartoon I saw. It says, what women say, what men hear. And the woman is saying, all you do is sit on the couch, get off your bum, and help a little to prepare dinner. That's what she said. And what he heard is, sit on your bum, dinner. So to overcome all these things and to do exactly the opposite, kalma oid mi yisurei misa. It's much easier than the pain of death, would you say? It's easier to give the extra $10 to tzedakah. It's easier to daven for 5 minutes more, or even not more, but qualitatively up your davening. It's easier to study Torah with all your wherewithal instead of taking the easy way out and doing cartoon-style Torah study. It's easier. Now, these things, they're hard to do. But is that harder than the pain of death? And the answer is, most certainly, the pain of death is worth. Everybody will agree the pain of death. But the funny thing is, the Yisuri Misa Hashem Yishmeinu, the pain of death, hayamekabel ba'ava overratzen. A Jew would accept this with love and be willing to accept it. Shaloili pared mi'ichudi v'achdusi yisbarech. Think of the Daniel Pearl paradigm. I was born a Jew, I am a Jew, and he knows he's about to die. And very interestingly, a very secular Jew, who was inspired by Daniel Pearl, actually had those words emblazoned on his tombstone, and he died on Daniel Pearl's yard site. Mirkach, Ed Kach. Very secular Jew. And he left in his will, on my tombstone, I wanted to say what Daniel Pearl said. I was born a Jew, I will die a Jew. And he died on his yard site. It's spooky, right? So every Jew is a Daniel Pearl. Daniel Pearl was married to a non-Jewish woman. Daniel Pearl didn't keep Shabbos. Daniel Pearl didn't eat kosher. Let's not lie to ourselves. He wasn't a big chassid. He wasn't a super observant Jew. I don't know if he went to Israel or how many times he went to Israel. I don't know how much tzedakah he did or didn't give. He's a very successful writer. He's a Wall Street Journal writer, very successful man in life. But when it all came down to it, Daniel Pearl, he could have said, these guys, they're killing him anyway. I have to say I'm a Jew. He said, I am a Jew. I was born a Jew. I will die a Jew. So when every Jew, when push comes to shove, if you had it, God forbid, heaven forfend, we should never ever know, a Daniel Pearl moment, we would be Daniel Pearls. Now Daniel Pearl is a hero because he did it, and we didn't. But everybody would be there. If he would be in that situation, we would do it. Torah says what? History says so. That's the facts of the table. So here's the funny thing. We're ready to die, but we're not ready to live. We're ready to die as a Jew, and we'll say, if that's my lot, if that's the way I have to die, then so be it. Then I'm dying as a Jew. How about living as a Jew? how about doing the things you're supposed to do, and doing them with relish, with joy, with passion, with fervor, instead of saying, oh my God, I can't believe this. Another mitzvah? Another davening? Another time come to show? Another schnur? More kavana? Enough already! Let me live! God is trying to get you to live. That's what life's about. It's the only thing that stays with you later. You don't bring your money to heaven. You don't bring your house to heaven. You don't bring your car to heaven. You don't bring your diplomas to heaven. What do you think you bring to heaven? The mitzvahs you did. The Torah you studied. The davening you invested in. That's all you have. That's really all that's yours forever. And you would be willing to die, even if it was a temporary thing, to bow to an idol, you'd be willing to do that, chas v'shalom. So we're willing to die, not to be disconnected from our Jewishness, not to, so to speak, embrace a foreign faith, and yet, we're not willing to live? Doesn't make any sense. So the Alter Rebbe says, here is your, this is your meditation. This way, every single time you're in that situation where the Yetzer Hara throws stuff at you, and you say, ah, it's too hard for me to do, I can't deal with this, leave me alone. Every time, stop and think. Think of a Daniel Pearl moment. Would you have the strength then? You would have the strength. Why can't you have the strength now then? There's a beautiful story that's told, and even though I said it many times, it's a story worthy of repeating, that there was the Tsar used to sometimes, one of the Tsars, he was sometimes used to dress up in plain clothes, and he would go see how the soldiers are doing. He wanted to see if they're really devoted. He would ask them what they thought about the Tsar and so on and so forth. And the poor hapless soldier that said something he wasn't supposed to say usually got his just desserts. So these guys were always living on the edge. But the Tsar wasn't stupid. He didn't go to them when they were had the wits together. He would go to them when they were in the bar. He'd hang at the tavern. He'd get sloshed together with them. Only he was spilling the vodka down his shirt, and they were drinking the vodka. And anyway, there's one soldier, he was, guy could hold his whiskey, and he was drinking vodka and drinking, and he's loyal to the Tsar, and everything's amazing. Anyway, and they're betting who's going to buy the next round of drinks. Soldier loses the bet, and he owes him money. He doesn't know who this guy is. He owes him money. So he says, you got to pay up. He says, I don't have any money on me. So deal's a deal. So he says, okay, tell you, make a deal. He says, give me your bayonet. Give me your bayonet. I'll meet you back here tomorrow. You bring me the money. I'll give you back your bayonet. Soldier says, okay. In his drunken state, he hands him the bayonet, and he heads home to the barracks, gets himself a few hours of sleep. The next morning, there's a tremendous amount of noise and yelling and screaming and everybody scrambling. The Tsar is coming to review the troops in an hour. Guy is terrified. Everybody's terrified. But the biggest problem he realizes is he doesn't have a bayonet. What are you going to do? So in haste, like you can't imagine, he whittles out this rough bayonet of wood, throws it into the scabbard, shines his buttons, you know, everything, shines his boots, and there he is an hour later, and with a hangover, he's standing at attention, and the Tsar is reviewing the troops. We don't even know what it means, a king. We don't know it'll be a person that life and death is like this, so off with your head. We have no clue what that means. We never experienced it. The Tsar is walking back and forth, walking, he's looking for somebody. He's looking for the soldier from last night. And finally, he finds the soldier, and he looks at him, and he says, are you loyal to the Tsar? And the soldier says, yes, sir, of course, whatever the Tsar says. He says, draw your bayonet and stab the soldier next to you. So the soldier, who's a Yiddish cop, he raises his eyes heavenward. He says, dear God, whatever the Tsar says, I must listen to. But if God doesn't want the soldier next to me to die, let the bayonet turn to wood. He pulls out the bayonet. Lo and behold, the miracle, the bayonet is wood. So everybody's ooing and eyeing over the miracle, and you know, they're crossing themselves and going to their knees, and it's unbelievable. There's a God in the world, he saved his life. And the Tsar is like, yeah, right. Okay. He knew exactly what a miracle this was, but he was very impressed with the quick wittedness of the soldiers. This is like this remarkable quick wits. So he decided to seek out the soldier, and he met with him, and he's very impressed with him, and he started to promote him. And they went through the ranks, and he sent him to the special equivalent of West Point Academy, whatever that was, an officer school. And at some point, he wanted him to go into the upper echelons, but they realized there's a problem. The problem was a Jew. That's a very, very bad stain, a very bad mark of shame in Russia, a Jew. Jid. No Jews were ever. Jews were in the lower level of the army. They were inducted, forced as children. A Jew? No Jews. Can be. So the Tsar himself meets with the soldier, and he says, listen, soldier boy, I want to promote you. Who knows? You may become the supreme commander of the Tsar's armed forces, but a Jew can't have that. This was a boy who was stolen from his home when he was 9 years old. He hadn't sat in a cheder since he was nine. He hadn't been a Rosh Hashanah service since he was 9 years old. He knew nothing about Yiddishkeit. And, you know, the glitter of glory. And the Tsar promised to find him a knockout of a wife. And everything was going to be amazing for him. Okay, what'd you do? He agreed. He agreed. And he goes through the induction. And he meets with the priests. And he's learning all the things of Russian Orthodox Church. And the morning of his conversion, he's on the way to the Onion Dome churches, and he's sitting in the royal car, the royal carriage, with the Tsar and the Tsarina. That's how close they were to the soldier. That's how excited they were about his conversion. And he's sitting there in the morning of, and he drives over a bridge. St. Petersburg is covered with waterways. Some of them are deeper, some wider, some not. And there are bridges. He's riding over a bridge, and he's sick to his stomach. What's he doing? How could he do this? And at a certain point, he throws open the door of the carriage, screams Shema Yisrael, and jumps overboard to his death. Jumps into the river to his death. And the soldier was never, ever seen or heard of again. And it is said that when this story happened, that the Tsar officially gave up, because he was dedicated to converting the Jews, forcing them into the army, persecuting them, making pogroms, until eventually he would break the will, and then when he break the will of the Jews, he would convert them, he would get rid of his Jewish problem. He was no nicer than the other monsters who followed. A monster, Jewish problem. And instead, after this story happened, he realized he's never going to get through to us. He said, he just gave up. He said, there's something about these people that's unbreakable. But here is the point of the story. Here's a boy who knew nothing about his Yiddishkeit. But he sensed that when he would enter that church and embrace a foreign faith, that would be the final severing of the connection to his past. And he couldn't do it. He was ready to die for it. He wasn't a big tzaddik. He wasn't a big Talmud Chacham. He wasn't, so to speak, experienced. He was just a Yid. But guess what? We're all Yid. So we're all Yid, and we all have this inside us. So the Alter Rebbe says, next time you have to make the good choice, reach deep. Go deep for that strength, because you have it. And no matter how lust-filled you might be, and no matter how tempting, and no matter how lazy, and no matter how, whatever is in your way, whatever obstacle, it's easier than dying. It's easier than the Daniel Pearl moment. It's easier than jumping overboard. It's easier than losing your life. And ultimately, you do become disconnected from Hashem. And the only way to get connected to Hashem is to really work for it. So that's the strategy that the Alter Rebbe offers us to make good choices. So if we'll be mindful, and we'll think about this, and we'll download this lesson into our hard drive, our operating system, then we too can live righteous lives, fulfilled lives, the kind of lives that HaKadosh Baruch Hu expects of us. That's all for today.